Let's pause a few moments for silent prayer before we resume our study. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the positive volition. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In closing, we went through an expanded translation of Acts 2, verses 14 through 18, and we'll now do a little analysis of that passage. Now, this is leading up to what I will call the major thrust of what Peter has to say on this occasion. There are people who are out in that group of people that's accumulated that are residents of Jerusalem or of Judea, Palestine as it was called by the Romans. So these people who've come in for Pentecost are there for that celebration. Passover, Pentecost, Atonement, these are some major events on the Jewish religious calendar, and oftentimes, if not every time, people would come in from all over to be in Jerusalem on those occasions, and this is certainly not an exception. And you have people generally who come in from all over. 15 nations are mentioned in the context of Acts 2 that have come in for this reason, and they speak the languages, as we noted in the first session, of their home countries. And now Peter is going to communicate to those who are in Jerusalem, and they are people who are Hebrews as far as their language is concerned, maybe Aramaic, and they are going to have to understand some things about what has just happened. It's among these people that we have the rumor that the people are drunk, and of course he's quelling that whole concept. So at this point it becomes clear that Peter is using the passage from Joel not to certify the gift of tongues, but to emphasize the fact the evangelists are functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what is new. We, as you mentioned earlier, and you well know, there's endowment in the Old Testament. There is the filling of the ministry, Holy Spirit's ministry in the millennium. There is, in the tribulation, you're going to have potentially endowment there. You're going to have teaching angels, 144,000 at least. You're going to have people who are evangelized, who then evangelize others, and so on it goes. But there's not the filling and the filling ministry as well as the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit anywhere else but the church age. And so we've seen that take place, and therefore this is extreme amount of power that's available to the church age believer. Now, we sort of overlook the indwelling, but it's an extremely important doctrine. Your body is turned into a temple that is then indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. That makes you royal family of God. You have positional truth, top circle assets. You share with Christ a number of those assets. Therefore, since you're in Him, you're royal family. So there's no way to get around the privileges that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are really those who are privileged among all others. And to have such privilege means we should take that as a reason to become good soldiers for Christ. If you have a lot of privilege, you're going to be held responsible for the assets that you possess. And if you don't use your privilege, then therefore you're not going to be awarded those things that are available to you. The escrow blessings are there for the taking, but it requires an advance. And also, not only is there escrow, there's the Nike Awards at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. And those are evaluated in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And so there are no other dispensations where these things are available. So if you are given privilege, if you're given opportunity, and you're given a tremendous number of assets, and not taken advantage of any of the things provided through the Spirit, then therefore there's going to be, let's just say, a situation once you get your resurrection body where you're going to be sitting on the back row, and when the evaluation tribunal is over, you'll be chopping cotton on the back 40 while other people are strutting around in phenomenal uniforms of glory. So it's a motivation and an encouragement, yet there's so many people today who are involved in works rather than worshiping Christ and learning His Word, and they've somehow propagandized themselves that what they're doing is impressing God. You can't impress God with your personal works of the flesh. And, of course, Galatians points that out very vividly. So we have those challenges before us. And to inspire those who are believers and show up at Bible churches to get serious about what they do becomes the objective of the pastor to teach hardcore Bible doctrine. And who can take it and go with it, that's wonderful. Those that can't, pastor can't be worried with that. So Joel's exposition of what will occur in the opening hours of the millennium is the same kind of thing that is now happening during the opening hours of the church. And so these are the things that we've noted in our study. Now, believers in the millennium are using the filling of the Holy Spirit to communicate truth to others, while evangelists in the church are using the filling of the Spirit to communicate the gospel to unbeliever Jews from 15 Gentile nations. Also, it should be pointed out that there are a number of Gentiles who have adopted Judaism and are in for these celebrations as well. And when they come into town, a number of those were in the city at the time of Acts chapter 2. So the time factor in Joel's prophecy is the millennium. The time factor when Peter quotes Joel is the church. Now, those believers in the millennium are enabled by the filling of the Holy Spirit to prophesy by means of the spoken word, by visions, or by dreams. And so these are typical concepts that are available in the Old Testament. You have visions and dreams there. Daniel had all of these things in spades. And so these are kinds of things that revealed information in the Old Testament, and people took the information and went with it. I was talking at halftime with Leon, and we were discussing how there were those throughout what we would call Mesopotamia and its environs. During that time period between the fifth cycle in 586 and Pentecost in AD 33, that these people were believers. They did not have the gift of languages at Pentecost, but they were believers, Old Testament types, and they had believed in Yahweh Elohim, and that would be Jesus Christ. And these individuals are scattered because of the diaspora. And that's an interesting thing about why the diaspora concept is so important. The Jews are constantly in the crosshairs of the dark side. They are given not only promises, but they're unconditional. And they're unconditional covenants that are given to the people of Israel. And you can check your DNA and you go to Ancestry.com and you can go back and see if maybe you've got a cell or two that's Jewish. Then you would be a part of this unconditional covenant as far as the concept is concerned. But here's the point on that. These Jews have been told they are going to receive the fulfillment of certain covenants. It would be believer Jews. Unbelievers are not involved in this, even though Jewish. But there are unconditional covenants given to the Jews. How is it that Lucifer can win the angelic conflict knowing that that's on the deck, that that's in the process? It would be to eliminate the Jew from history. Now, that's a tall order because of this concept called the diaspora. There have been several of those. There are five fifth cycles in the history of Israel. The last one was in AD 70. And they were spread out to all these varied and sundered countries, now all over the entire world. And therefore, the scattering of the Jews makes it extremely difficult for Lucifer to round them all up and have them executed. Adolf Hitler gave it a go, but he restricted himself to Austria and Germany. There are a lot of Jews there, the Judeans, and he therefore decided to eliminate as many as he could. He only tapped a small number of those that are spread out because of the diaspora. So you see, there's, as we've studied recently, that would be the pivot. The remnant is what it's called in the Old Testament. And so the remnant survives the fifth cycle. And the remnant or the pivot moves out and goes to various Gentile nations and become a part of that culture and that environment and even that language. And that is a way by which they're hidden from view, although Lucifer can track them down. But to round them all up and execute them is a difficult thing to do. In fact, he will not be able to accomplish it. That doesn't mean he's not going to give it a go. And he does want the real estate associated with the Levant. He wants that real estate because it gives him access to three continents with the moving of commerce, with the moving of armies, with the moving of peoples. And because of that piece of real estate, the Jews are perched right smack in the middle of it. Therefore, not only is it getting rid of the Jews, it's getting rid of everything that belongs to them and putting all of that real estate in his possession. And he will set up an international program to therefore move from that point on to rule the entire world. If that's on his agenda, that's his plan. And I just want to tell you, the diaspora is putting a great big obstacle in his path because these Jews are everywhere. Now, occasionally we fly the flag of Israel on our front lawn. And that's whenever somebody on this side of the pond begins to talk ugly about the Jews. And we just raise up the Star of David and let people see that flap in the breeze a little while to let everybody know we're pro-Semitic here. So believers in the millennium are using the filling of the Holy Spirit to communicate truth. Therefore, in the church age, it's the gospel. Now, the time factor, again, the millennium, is what Peter is quoting from Joel relating to the church. So those believers in the millennium are enabled by the filling of the Holy Spirit to prophesy by means of the spoken word, by means of visions, and by means of dreams. Those believers in the church are enabled by the filling of the Holy Spirit to evangelize by means of this gift of tongues. Now, Peter's quotation from Joel is not an effort to explain the gift of tongues, but to use the Old Testament prophecy of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the millennium to explain its use by the evangelist at Pentecost as a means of communicating the gospel to unbelievers. And so that's what's going on in the streets, and it has to do with starting up the church age with a body of individuals who have believed in Christ. So, in fact, the gift of tongues is not even mentioned in the entirety of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. It's not even mentioned because it's not the issue. Now, the principle that emerges from Peter's quote of Joel, that would be verses 28 through 29, is not to explain the gift of tongues, but to mitigate the false notion that the evangelists are drunk. Instead, the evangelist are utilizing the gift of tongues to communicate the gospel to alien Jews in their own native languages using perfect grammar and appropriate dialect. Now, the misinterpretation has been dealt with. Peter now uses Joel's prophecy of the closing days of the tribulation to warn everyone that their fate will be what their fate will be should they reject the gospel message. And that becomes an issue with everyone in the church age. What will your fate be if you reject the gospel? One of the things that individuals need as they practice personal evangelism is that you have no guarantee when you approach an individual that they're going to readily agree with you that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing in him, you have eternal life. There are a lot of barriers in the souls of unbelievers. One has to do with being a member of a religion of some kind. A religion is anything that's not Christianity. A religion depends on human works in order to impress God, where Christianity is faith in Christ to be a part of a heavenly community whereby God provides everything for you. And therefore, you're impressed with God. You don't try to impress God because you can't. You need to impress him with the word of God. That is the way that you are blessed by him in the combat of the devil's world. And so there are always those who have an inventory of ideas that cause them to reject truth when they hear it. I believe that the United States of America is losing the thought. I believe that the United States of America is being slowly but surely converted to heathenism. the idea that man can decide from, on his own what is best for him as an individual, and that what anyone else wants to think is fine with them as long as you don't get in my safe space. And that becomes the way that the progressives have been able to propagandize decades of school children from kindergarten through graduate school. And we're losing that war. We've got a lot of big, huge churches in this metropolitan area. A lot of brick and mortar filled up with people by the thousands. And it's all about entertainment. I'm certain that there are some wonderful exceptions, but the exceptions are overwhelmed by those who are in it to feel good about themselves. We are being given a period of time when these events occurred on the streets of Jerusalem in AD 33. The Jews are going to be given about 40 more years, and then they're going to be taken out. But during that time, they had the opportunity to, let's say, do a collective rebound and put their ducks back in a row. They didn't. They were taken out, and they remain so to this day. It's because of their loss of thought. And the loss of thought by an individual or by a group of individuals bodes evil for each category. Now that the misinterpretation has been dealt with, Peter now uses Joel's prophecy of the closing days of the tribulation to warn everyone that their fate will be should they reject the evangelist's gospel message. Now, an Old Testament term that identifies the second advent is Day of the Lord. That's Yom Yahweh, literally translated Day of Jehovah. It is the term in Joel 2:30 that tells us what time it is when Joel's subject changes from the millennium to the tribulation. And this time change is also indicated by Scofield in his Bible. And we've noted the verses in closing of Acts chapter 2, 19 through 21. These three verses do not bode well for those alive on the earth, and thus are clear indication this is not the millennium. Instead, the passage alerts us to focus our chronological mindset toward the end times of a particular dispensation, the end times of a dispensation. The church age ends with the rapture, as you well know. While the millennium is a 1,000-year period that is characterized by the benevolent rulership of Jesus Christ, and that will be an environment of peace and longevity and prosperity and prevailing righteousness. He will ensure this. It's a perfect environment. Individuals there have the leadership of Christ. He will be based in Jerusalem on David's throne. Therefore, righteousness will prevail. And as to what time it is in these verses, Joel indicates it to be the closing days of the tribulation during the Armageddon campaign, culminating with the second advent of Christ. That will be a horrible period of time for those who are alive at the time. And you will not be involved in that. Even if the rapture occurs in your lifetime, you're spared the tribulation. And if you die beforehand, then you get to go to heaven, and you'll be able to come back with Christ. I've got my favorite picture coming up about the second advent, and it means that you'll get to see one of the most phenomenal battles in all of human history, and you'll be on a white horse. As to what time it is in these verses, then, Joel indicates it to be the closing days of the tribulation during the Armageddon campaign. Now, Armageddon refers to a city named Megiddo and the mountain on which it is located in the context of Revelation 16. It refers to an area that runs from the foothills of the Carmel Range through a plain of Esdraelon toward the valley of Jezreel. So let's see if I've got some maps. This shows the battle that will accumulate over time, therefore a campaign. You have the kings of the West. That will be that will be Europe. Kings of the North, that will be what we call Russia and its environs. And kings of the East, that will be the Arabs, and so on. And so when all of these things amalgamate, so to speak. In other words, they all come together and they all want to take this piece of real estate that's called Israel. In other words, there's a term for this general area here called the Levant. And when you move in this direction, you go to Europe. When you move in that direction, you go to Russia. And you move in that general direction, you go to Arabia. And in this direction, you go to Africa. And there are three continents involved in all of that. Now, if you're a military strategist and you want to control the flow of people and arms and goods and commerce and so on, then you want to pick a spot that will give you access to all three of those continents. And, of course, where it says Jerusalem right here, that is a big problem for those who want to take that area. The Jews have existed there time immemorial. Now, they've had fifth cycles before, but they always come back. They always figure out a way to get back to the land. And they, therefore, have got to be eliminated if somebody's going to take this piece of real estate and make it a primary post for the movement of commerce, peoples, and troops. And so you've got water here, you've got water down on this edge over here, and you've got a way by which you can control people and, therefore, control their futures. So this is an interesting concept as to why they want this. And we can take a look at this and things that we'll note here in just a moment to give you an overview of what things are going on and where they are. This is Mount Carmel here. It's a promontory at the end of a mountain range. And over here you have a river coming through. You have the Kishon Valley, and you have the plain of Esdraelon, and you have the valley of Jezreel. And so you move through here, and you have a wonderful area along in here to do battle. And so this is a wonderful place to engage in warfare and ultimately win a very important victory at that point. Now, at some point, there's going to be a movement down through here, down through Samaria, headed toward Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus Christ is going to ultimately come in. And he is going to kick shins and take names at this point. Zechariah 14:4 describes this. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half will move toward the south. That's Zechariah 14:4 in that context. Now, that means that whatever's going on here, we're going to have a big split. A fissure will occur and divide the north from the south. In studies that I had with the colonel, and he was covering this in the book of Revelation and going to other passages in order to amplify, there is going to be a flood of water. You have the Jordan River Valley, you have the Mediterranean Sea, and there are other rivers that come into the Jordan. At any rate, Jerusalem will wind up being a seaport. And so that will structure everything for what he's going to accomplish a few years later in the millennial period. Before all of that occurs, you have a number of things that go on in prophecy that is going to occur regarding the end times. Armageddon, therefore, refers to a city named Megiddo. Go back to here, and it's noted right here is Megiddo. It's from that we get the name Armageddon. It refers to that city and the mountain which is located. In the context of Revelation 16, it refers to an area that runs from the foothills of the Carmel Range through the plain of Esdraelon toward the valley of Jezreel. So you see that on our visual here. Now, the Great Tribulation is a biblical term that refers to the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th heptad. It is referred to by other names by different writers. Jeremiah refers to it as the time of Jacob's distress. That's Jeremiah 30, verse 7. The Lord describes it as the time when Israel will, quote, pass under the rod. That's Ezekiel 20, verse 37. John compares it to a woman being in labor and in pain to give birth. That's Revelation 12, 2. And attacks on Jews the world over will reach fever pitch as the emissaries of Lucifer concentrate their armies in the environs of Israel. So this is going to be quite the campaign. Now, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, Zechariah et al. Describe four world leaders and their army's troop movements in what will become the Armageddon campaign. And we will not address the details of the Armageddon campaign here, other than to recognize the fact that Luciferian strategy motivates the assembly of these forces in the area of Jerusalem with the intent of removing the Jews from history. And therefore, what is going to occur is going to be focused primarily on the Jews, with a payoff in the end of controlling that neck of the woods. Now, if interested in details, consult the book Armageddon by R.B. Thiem Jr., which may be found in the Media Ministries bookcase, and we will note an excerpt by means of a summary. This comes from, if you are interested, pages 10 and 11. Here's how it reads. He poses the question, what is Armageddon? And he responds, Revelation 16, 12 through 16 is the only passage in which the word Armageddon is mentioned. The context of these verses specifies certain events, personalities, nations, and geographical localities which are identified with the war, that's Polemus, of the great day of God the Almighty. The presence of Polemus in Revelation 16:14 indicates that the events described are part of a war or a campaign. A campaign involves a military invasion into unfriendly territory in an effort to locate enemy forces and peoples for the purpose of destruction and subjugation. Thus, a campaign is composed of a series of battles in a specific geographic location, fought either simultaneously or in chronological succession. Inasmuch as this titanic struggle occurs in one land, Palestine, the translation of polemos as campaign is preferred to war. Now, the tenor of Scripture describing the location of the campaign leads to the conclusion that the campaign of the great day of God, the Almighty, is fought in at least four specific geographical areas. First of all, Jerusalem, noted in Zechariah 12, 2 through 11, and 14, 2. Megiddo and the plain of Esdraelon, Revelation 16, 16. Jehoshaphat Valley, east of Jerusalem, Ezekiel 39, 11, Joel 3, verses 2 and 12. And finally, Edom in Isaiah 34, 16, in chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. That the conflict will rage throughout the entire land of Palestine is confirmed in the phrase, covering the land. That's noted in Ezekiel 38, verses 9 and 16, and alludes to the fact that the armies will sweep over the land of Palestine. Now, the Greek word Armageddon is derived from the Hebrew Har Megiddo, meaning the hill of Megiddo. That's Judges 5:19. And the city of Megiddo occupies a salient position on the southern rim of the plain of Esdraelon. Now, while Revelation 16 lacks details of the campaign, it verifies the fact that a mighty conflict involving all the nations of the world takes place in Palestine. These satanically inspired forces assembled in defiance against God are bent on complete annihilation of His people Israel. However, those elements and personalities under the domination of Satan and in opposition to God are themselves destroyed at the climax of this final campaign, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Armageddon is not just the decisive defeat of vast military forces representing mighty international empires, but as an integral part of both the closing campaign of the tribulation and the fulfillment of God's predicted plan. I want to amplify this by noting some verses having to do with the campaign. In Revelation chapter 19, and I'd like to read verses 11 through 15. 16, excuse me. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That passage, therefore, gives details as you approach the culmination of this battle, the culmination of all that is going to come to fruition ultimately that will lead to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. When I was in Houston, I volunteered to teach prep school. You had to wait till you'd been a member for 2 years before they would turn you loose. And so the day that I was there for the second year anniversary, I approached one of the deacons and said that I'd like to volunteer to teach prep school if they were willing to take a chance on me. And so the word came back later. They said, well, okay. And so he said, what grade would you like to teach? I said, I need the oldest group you've got. Who are they? He said, sixth grade. I said, I'll take those. I needed the older people because I'd done a lot of Bible studies and a lot of teaching back in Alabama. And for 2 years, I hadn't done any of that and wanted to. I was at that time hoping to be a pastor teacher, functional rather than just with a gift, and felt I needed to get back to teaching somebody. So they gave me the sixth grade. And over the course of that time, we sang a lot of songs. We would accumulate in a central room. We called it the auditorium area in the prep school building. And we would sing songs. And there's a lady that played the piano. And I would call myself leading the music. And we would sing these songs. And then we'd split up, the kids would, into different rooms in the periphery. And so did that for a while. The people over at prep school, the people for visual aids and other things having to do with curriculum, would write songs. And they would take known melodies and put doctrinal lyrics to them. And we found out, I learned then, other people knew it before that, but I found out that music is a good way to facilitate memory. You can try to memorize something word for word, and you can ultimately do it. But the way that seems to work most efficiently, especially for children, is to put the concepts in music. And therefore, once they learn the music, the notes as you move along remind them of the words that come next. So, in essence, they're learning doctrine by singing doctrine. And so you can evangelize people with these songs, which some of it was, and you can teach doctrine, and then also you can teach things having to do with American history. And so if you remember the movie Patton, it had a theme, and I won't try to hum it to you now, but everyone was very familiar with the theme to Patton. And so they wrote a song about that. It had to do with freedom. And so they were able to take a tune they were familiar with, the Patton theme, and put a patriotic lyric to it. I had a friend back in Alabama who was Russian. He had immigrated over here, and he was very familiar with many of the things that went on over in that neck of the woods during World War II. He was a bit of a historian, and I talked to him about music, about how Hitler seemed to get his troops fired up by having the composers, and there were many great German composers historically that came out of that area. And he would call these composers in and say, I want you to create some martial music to fire up my troops, in essence. And they would go and they would compose these marches. And they would come back in and they would give a little audition as to whether Hitler would like their tune. And he would say to some of them, "That is great. I want you to put it in the oeuvre and give it all to all of the directors and have them play these marches." Some of them said that he'd say, "You need a little work on that, but come back a little while later. Let me see how you do." Others he just called out. Then when in Houston, we saw a movie called The Battle of the Bulge. Every Saturday night, the colonel would have a movie. And he grew up in Beverly Hills, California. It turned out that his father knew a lot of the actors. And so these people were milling through his house in Beverly Hills. And he came to where he knew some of them and knew a little bit of their background and what they were up to and so on. Who were good actors and who really were not and so on. And he told tales about people who would drive through his neighborhood. It turns out that Clark Gable had one of these fancy foreign cars, and he would let him and his buddies jump on the running boards and ride around on them. So he had this kind of a background to where not only he knew how movies were made, who was in them, and what they were about, and how they were produced. And so he would give background not only on the context of the movie, but who the director was and why that was a good idea, who the actors were and whether they did a good part in the movie and so on. So there's always this background you got before the movie was actually run. And so when Battle of the Bulge was run that night, back in the middle of it, when the Germans had their backs to the wall, they stood up, tried to get their blood up, and they were singing the German lyric to Panzerwagen Lied. And Panzerwagen Lied is a really get-your-blood-up concept of a march. And so when just hearing that music, you can see that it's has a real patriotic fervor to it. And so I was writing songs along with the people in the prep school division for the kids. And it struck me that here is a man using composers who were forced to come in and write martial music for him. That would be Hitler. And these men were tasked with the objective of creating very uplifting patriotic tunes for these troops. And the reason he wanted this done is so these troops would be encouraged to go do battle and not only kill the Allies, but also they would be winning the war for Germany, who at the same time were dispensing with the Jews in most horrific ways. And it struck me that it would be an insult to Hitler and his mission if that music, which was very uplifting, was used to evangelize the Jews that he was executing. And so I came up with a lyric that goes to the tune of Panzerwagen Lied. And it's designed to go over what we just read in Revelation 19. So here's what it looks like. I call it Shekinah Glory Reigns. So here's the lyric. The Lord God of Israel goes to war upon a steed of white. And following onward the saints of old, the kingdom of God is nigh. The sword of truth, his coup de grace. The cosmic war is o'er. Shema Yisrael, the Messiah has returned. Come see Yisrael, he is David's greater son. The government shall be on his shoulder. He rules with a rod of iron. And he shall be king over all the earth. His blessings to all abound. The world shall see prosperity. Perfection is restored. The Lord God of the armies shall rule eternally, and we the elect are his honored royalty. His eyes shall turn toward Jerusalem, the city of our God, and there they behold with a scepter of gold, Adonai Echad. There in the temple on his throne, between the cherubim, praise God, thy most holy Shekinah glory reigns. All hail Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory reigns. And so with that concept in mind, I took it to a lady named Stevens, and she was able to pull the music together. And so we had the song. in this particular passage, Peter, beginning in verse 19, chapter 2, verse 19, he's going to switch time zones here. Going to go back to the dispensation of the tribulation during the Armageddon campaign prior to the Lord's sudden arrival at the second advent. And so we read in verse 19, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." Blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The paragraph is introduced by the phrase, "I will grant," which is the predictive future active indicative of the verb didomi, which indicates that something will take place or come to pass, summarizing the action, it will take place. And therefore, the verb reveals the introduction of a divine policy to issue a warning of upcoming judgment. It is displayed by both celestial and terrestrial phenomena. This means the tribulation is in its final throes as the armies converge on Jerusalem, placing resident Jews in serious danger of annihilation. They're being boxed in by the advancing armies. Now, the two classifications of warning are wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. The wonders are blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. Blood is emblematic of war and carnage, specifically at the termination of the Armageddon campaign. Fire characterizes the divine execution of the aggressors, making up the four armies and carried out in a supernatural way. And pillars of smoke are symbolic of the destruction of ecumenical religion. This is one of the aces in the hole that the dark side always has, and that's ecumenical religion, bringing all of the religions together under one roof and so they can be dominated by the dark side. The National Council of Churches is a horrible satanic idea. In fact, denominations have problems within themselves. Churches are to be independent. Churches are to have a qualified pastor teacher to stand in the pulpit and communicate doctrine to his congregation. And his congregation would be those who assume and believe that that pastor is their right pastor. Now, he may be teaching the truth right down central, but if he's not the right pastor, that's fine. They move on to try and find the one that is. If he's not teaching the truth, people won't put up with that very long. They'll recognize the error and they'll move away. But he has got to be consistent. He has got to be an individual who's willing to put in the time and the effort and just sit down and study and grind it out and then come teach and go home and do it again. And so that is the issue with the local church. When local churches amalgamate into an organization, someone has to run that show. They generally do it from on high. They have policies that people have to therefore address and therefore complete, or somehow they're going to have to be moved on. The way for a pastor to move on is for the people in the congregation to leave or find out they don't want truth and therefore leave because of that. So the issue in the church age is the independent local church with a qualified pastor addressing whoever shows up. Therefore, the concept of denominations just creeps up ever so slowly toward the concept of a national group. Now, the denominations in Protestant Christianity in this country have that. They have a group somewhere calling shots. The theology varies because you have Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and on it goes. And all of them are different. They have different theology, different approaches to the Word of God. There's only one approach to the Word of God. And if one group looks at another and says, "You're wrong about that," then they at the same time are looking at you and saying, "Well, you're wrong about the other." And so people do not like the other denominations if they're in one. We've had our test here. We're a local church, but there's a certain denomination in this town that has its theology and they're very sold on it, and that's fine because that's called free exercise, and we are good with that. But there needs to be some openness to the student body when they form their own school. And that is, if you're going to allow kids to come in, it's fine to evangelize. That's certainly wonderful. But don't hold them up for ridicule when their theology is different from the one possessed by that denomination. And so we've been through a little bit of that. The free exercise concept that our founders came up with is absolutely genius. When people came over here, what they wanted was a place to study the Word of God as they understood it, without being held to a national religion, and they were combating both Anglicanism and Catholicism in England as to which was going to win out, depending on who the king was, really. And so they were fed up with this. And they came here, and the Catholics decided to go Catholic light with Episcopalian theology. Then the Presbyterians had theirs. That's primarily Virginia. The Baptists, Connecticut. And then there were the Methodists and so on. It all boiled out just fine because of free exercise. We don't particularly care for the theology of these boys next door, but I'm sure fine with them meeting there. They don't bother us. We don't bother them. The issue is the Word of God. It is alive and powerful. Not enough people are amalgamating within their souls the doctrines that are necessary to have that restraint on this society that is so desperately needed. And so in closing today, I appeal to this congregation. The restraining minister to the Holy Spirit is your obligation. And the only way to do that, and the only way to fulfill the duty, is to learn the Word of God and be willing to apply it. There can be no distractions. Distractions are not allowed. You're to isolate distractions with the 10 problem-solving devices. You're to move forward with the doctrine you know. You're to keep coming back or logging on in order to keep the momentum going. In doing so, you're fulfilling your objective under the concept of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the ace in the hole God has in this client nation. If we flag and fail in our duty, we're responsible for this, and we'll not have a good ending. But those who are members of the pivot moving forward, you're always covered. You're always following Jesus Christ, who's riding point. And we'll resume our study at this point on this Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the obligation we have to you to learn your word, to metabolize it, retain it, and apply it. We thank you for what we're learning in our review here of Acts 2, the beginning of the church age, the beginning of when we had all the assets necessary to have this historical impact in our generation, regardless of when we live. So we thank you for the duty, the opportunity. We pray that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God would give us motivation to press the attack. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.